service at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and I've entitled tonight's sermon, The Cure for Compromise, Christ's Letter to Pergamum. It's from the text Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him, that is Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword, which comes forth from his mouth. Some years ago, I was in New York, and I went to an exhibition of African art. One of the most fascinating pieces that I recall was from the Congo. It was a tribal chieftain, the representation of a tribal chieftain, who had a double-headed axe coming out of his mouth. At first, I looked at it, and I thought it was quite bizarre. It's a double-headed coming out right out of his mouth. But then I realized that there was a point that was being communicated by that artist. The chieftain's words had within them the power of life and death. His word could pardon, or his word could condemn. He spoke, and the tribe's people lived or died. It was an image that was intended to incite both fear and respect for the chieftain. And while I was thinking about this tribal representation, I remembered this description of the Lord Jesus that we find here in the letter to Pergamum, which is also a part of the vision that comes out of chapter 1. You remember that all of these self-ascriptions of Christ are related back to the vision that we saw of Jesus in chapter 1 when he appears to John. Look back at chapter 1 for a minute and you will see this. Beginning at verse 13, he turns to see the voice that was speaking. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that is Christ, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He is exalted now and is seated upon the throne of heaven. So he comes arrayed, the robe that he is wearing is the robe of a priest and a robe of a king. It's the word that's used for the robes of those two offices. With a golden sash around his chest, he's exalted Christ. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It makes us think of the Ancient of Days. This speaks of his eternality, his sovereign eternality. He existed before he was incarnate in the womb of Mary, as you know, and he is the eternal one. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, that is not to be interpreted as his eyes were amber, particularly. This means his eyes fire come out of them. They penetrate. It's like a laser. He knows and sees all things. That's the intent of it. His feet were like burnished bronze, like refined in a furnace, fiery and molten. Bronze is the emblem in the Old Testament of judgment. And here it is fiery and molten. He is coming. There is a soberness to this vision. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You can imagine John on Patmos there with what Homer calls the wine-dark Aegean, the waters of the Aegean Sea slapping up constantly against that rocky prominence coming up out of the sea. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so he ascribes to himself, his self-description, when he comes to Pergamum. And Pergamum's problem, we will see, was doctrinal defection that led to moral defection. And he comes with the sword. This is serious. Doctrinal defection leading to moral compromise is a serious matter. And so he comes, that part of his self-description to which he appeals, he comes with a sword, a sharp, two-edged sword, coming forth out of his mouth. Now, I don't believe there is anything that should confuse us about what this is all talking about. The word that is used, the Greek word for the sword here, is a sword that actually was shaped much like a tongue. So the image is really quite appropriate to the language that is being used. He's coming as fearsome. Remember the vision in chapter 1, and yet he is also compassionate. And so we will see that both of those ideas and aspects that we derive from his portrait in chapter 1 will now be appealed to in this letter to the Pergamum church. He is coming with a sober word of warning, of judgment, and yet he comes to his people compassionately. This idea that his word is sharp like a two-edged sword, that language should be familiar to you. You recall Hebrews 4:12. You'll remember the way that the author of Hebrews describes the word of God. It is living and powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword, the same language here, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner, testing, trying, piercing, even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Lord Christ comes with these intense faculties of discernment, knowing precisely what the church is in need of, what the church is in jeopardy of, and addressing those needs directly. And so he says, as we go into the text itself, this one who comes with all of these attributes, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And in the end of this verse, he says, you dwell where Satan dwells. It's very interesting, same verb. Satan dwells where they dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We'll talk about that too. Yet you hold fast my name. He commends his church in the face of such opposition. You hold fast my name and you did not deny faith in me. That's what that should be. It's a genitive construction. It's not my faith. You did not deny your faith in me, is what it intends. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. The Greek word for witness is martus. We get our word martyr from it. Here is one who suffered unto death. He paid the ultimate price. He was faithful even unto death. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. And the Lord honors the name of this otherwise unknown saint who was a testimony to the faith in the first century. He paid the price even unto death in the opposition that he encountered. And Christ remembers him and commends him to the church as an example of one who was a faithful witness. What a commendation. Wouldn't you like to hear Christ say that of us too? If he calls us to this, that we would not deny the faith in the face of tremendous opposition, and that's what is being encountered here. He says, I know where you dwell. So it is important for us to know something about this city, it seems to me, so that we can enter into something and understand something of the temptations that were befalling the church there. This was, Pergamum was a famous city. It was the political capital, actually, of this part of the world in Asia Minor. It had been the political capital for about 400 years. It was a religious center as well. There was a high hill, conical hill, about 800 feet high. And on the top of that hill was the temple to the Olympian Zeus. And coming out of that hill, high and lifted up above the city, was this rock escarpment, about 40 feet high and 20 feet long, flat at the top, and that was called the altar of Zeus, and it's where all kinds of pagan ceremonies took place. And that prominent place at the top of the city very likely was called by the Christian church the seat of Satan. That seems to me to be reasonable. That fits the data, that's the place. Our Lord says Satan dwells there. He is at home in this city. It's a wicked city, obviously. But it is all given over to idolatry. They worshiped Asclepius, the god of healing, and the one who had an emblem of a stick with a snake upon it, which is clearly, it seems to me, related to numbers and to what our Lord, what God did in terms of delivering and healing his people in the wilderness. All of that had been perverted. And so the serpent upon a stick became the emblem of healing, as it is to this day. There were also in this city, at least we have discovered, four temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar. Pergamum, this great city, when its last king died, he willed the city to the Roman Empire. So Rome took over this region around this city by way of inheritance. And so they came in and took the city. It was dedicated to the Roman Caesar worship. There are four temples to worship Caesar. And you recall that was the way the Romans maintained uniformity throughout their empire. You could worship whatever god or whatever gods you wanted as long as all of you all over the empire once a year would confess your allegiance that Caesar is Lord. And that put the church in direct opposition to Roman authority. In fact, it was seditious. It made traitors of Christians who could never confess that Caesar was Lord. Only Christ is Lord. And so our forefathers in the faith very early on were called to the witness, some of them a bloody witness of death. Anyway, they were persecuted, and Christ acknowledges that. And he said, "You hold fast my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in these dark days of opposition, informed by, driven by Satan himself." When he says, "You did not deny my faith, you did not deny my name," it's the language actually of Peter, who in the day of the great crisis of his life, he in fact did deny the Lord, as you know, and yet he too found mercy. So there is wrath, and yet there is mercy. All of that informs. It's the background to this letter, to all of the letters, actually, as our Lord's dealing with Peter, but that particularly here, as we will see. Anyway, he commends them for holding fast to the faith, and in great trial, as you see. But something had crept into the church at Pergamum. As courageous as they were, and as much opposition as they faced in this enormously wicked city, something had crept into the city itself. And the Lord says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching." It's actually didache. It's an organized system of teaching. It is a doctrine. I think that's better. Some there are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That makes clear what all of this is, what the problem is, and I'll talk about that in a minute. He says also, "Some of you who hold to the doctrine likewise of the Nicolaitans." These are unknown people to us. The commentaries offer all kinds of suggestions as to what this may mean. But it seems to me the key is in that some hold this doctrine likewise. It seems to relate it back to Balaam, which we do know. And I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. I believe Scripture is clear. We must be able to figure out these puzzles within the text itself. And so that to me is the clue. The Nicolaitans were simply a modern, updated version of the old problem that Israel had experienced with Balaam. So if we focus on Balaam, I think we will then understand what the Nicolaitan doctrine was. There is a doctrinal issue in Pergamum. These doctrines, their ancient form, and then this newer version. And we see in the history of religion that this always happens. Ancient heresies become reborn and are restated in a later time. And so that is the issue. It is clear that our Lord is coming after their doctrinal defection, which raises the question of the necessity of doctrine in the Christian life. It is important, it is necessary, it is vital that we adhere to the doctrines that have been given to us, these apostolic doctrines. That is why we, as Presbyterians, are a confessional people. These are faithful representations. We believe our Westminster Confession is a faithful statement of apostolic doctrine. It has preserved us. It has preserved the faith, and we must adhere to it. We do not find these new voices to be at all tempting to us. We must maintain our fidelity to the apostolic doctrine first of all. The Westminster Confession is not on a par with the Bible. It says so itself. The Scriptures themselves, the words of the holy apostles, this book is what we must adhere to, apostolic truth as delivered to us in this holy book. That is important. And there were some here he says, who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam and to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans occurs in the commendation of the Ephesian church. The Lord says, you hate in Ephesus the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But here at Pergamum, it had insinuated itself into the church itself. In Ephesus, they had had Paul there, who labored for 3 years. They had John there. They had Timothy. They had their own problem, the coldness by which they were approaching the doctrines of the faith, but they adhered to the correct doctrine, and so they rejected Nicolaitanism. But here in Pergamum, they had opened the door. They had become latitudinarian. You can see that the church in tribulation in a time of temptation like this is open to compromise, isn't it? All of us, you can imagine that. If our lives were in jeopardy, that voice to compromise, to say that Caesar is Lord, something like that, whatever the modern day version of that would be a live temptation. So we do not boast ourselves against these people, but we are cautioned by their example. The particular message here, when he refers to Balaam, it's interesting as I thought about it. Balaam occurs in just a few chapters in Numbers, and that's it. But in the New Testament, he is mentioned 3 times in 3 books, 2 Peter, Jude, and here. It is a significant part of the New Testament apostolic preaching. They looked to the example of Balaam and were warned by that example. Now, I wonder, if we took a poll among our good Christian folk, how many people would understand the role of Balaam and why that story represents a jeopardy to us. Jesus assumes that his church will understand this. He characterizes it. He says, you hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, remember the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And that, too, brings the temptation live. All of these pagan temples for which Pergamum was prominent, all of them had ceremonies where people would be invited. Christians would be invited. They were open to the public. They had guilds. If you wanted to join a particular artisan group, you would have to come to some of these ceremonies. So to denounce them was to put your livelihood as well as your life at risk. They would invite you to come. We're having a ceremony at the temple of Asclepius. So come. It was a big social gathering. All of this feast has been prepared for you. The problem is the meats at that feast were dedicated to idols and to idol worship. And that is completely contrary to the doctrine of Christ. The apostles ban the church from participating in any form in that. And likewise, simultaneous with these feasts, there was much flowing of wine. And there was also great immorality that was attached to it. And so the temptation, you can see, can't you, right away, the temptation would be, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe we can outreach. Maybe we can be an example to those, a light in a dark place, to those in jeopardy. You can hear all these modernist voices. You can see that they would have had their first, perhaps one of their first incarnations here. But Jesus says this is the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is the significance of that? Balaam was hired. He was a prophet of God. But he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, before they went into the land, he was hired to curse Israel. This pagan king resisted the passing of Israel through his land, and he wanted these people to be cursed by this prophet. And the prophet sold his services. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? But God turned his prophecies inside out and would not let his curses come forth. In fact, he turned them into great blessings, as you may remember the story. And so instead of cursing the people of God, actually he pronounces blessing upon them, much to the dismay and the anger of his sponsor, of the king of Moab, Balak, who was furious with him. He said, I hired you to curse these people, and you have blessed them these three times. He's altogether frustrated with them. And that's the story that you read in Numbers. But it's not the end of the story. Balaam says, I can't curse those whom God has not cursed. And so you think, well, that's wonderful. The rest of the story, however, is found in Numbers chapter 31. So take a look with me at that, and we'll contextualize this account for you a bit. Actually, I should go back to 25. I should show you this. The cursing of the oracle here. At the end of Balaam's third oracle in chapter 24, it says in verse 25, chapter 24, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. So you think that's the end of the story. But the next chapter tells you, insinuates what happened subsequently. And while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Those are the people of Balak. The daughters, these beautiful Amorite daughters, went into the camp of Israel, and the men were attracted to them. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. See that? Come, we're having a sacrifice to Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. And so the people of Israel, they went a-whoring after these beautiful women. The women were used as the temptresses of the people of God. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, that is their leaders, who have opened the people to this jeopardy, and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. They take it very seriously. Now, what had happened, and what we will see in terms of the rest of the story, is that Balaam had gone home and Balak had gone home, but Balaam had counseled Balak, you cannot overthrow Israel by cursing, but you can seduce them. And so he counseled him to send these women into the camp who were attractive. And so the sons of God went after the daughters of men. It is an old story. And so look at chapter 31 and we'll see the rest of the story. Moses' last action is to take vengeance on the people of Midian. And we're told about all his slaughter of these wicked people. And you come to verse 8. And they, under Moses, kill the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zor, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. You see that? Balaam was finally put to death with the sword. And that shows you how appropriate our Lord's self-description is when he comes against the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation with the sword. Now, why does that happen? If you look down to 15, or 16 of the same chapter, 31, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, the women, that is, had caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. We are told specifically, Balaam, whose only interest was not God, it was money. The wages of unrighteousness. That's the counsel that he gave to this king. You may not be able to overthrow these people by cursing them, but they are vulnerable to a moral attack. And that will cause then God to bring judgment upon his own people. That was the counsel that Balaam gave. And for that, this prophet suffered being slain by the sword of Moses. In Jude, verse 11, the apostle says, they, talking about false teachers, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. You can see you were selling the gospel. You were hawking the gospel for money. 2 Peter 2, 15-16, by the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It is a temptation to the leadership. You want money. That's the temptation. You want money. You've got to sustain your ministry, do you not? And so that opens the door then to what? Doctrinal compromise. The gospel, the offense of the gospel is given up, and we accommodate ourselves to the culture and to all of these things. And so our curses, our blessings then are turned into curses. Now, as we go on, he says, I have a few things against you, verse 14, but some of there are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The same kind of temptation. Satan remembers how successful his plans had been at Baal Peor, and so he tries that again to overthrow this church that was faithful in the days of Antipas. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the response to doctrinal defection? You would think when we deviate from our apostolic truth and doctrine that the remedy would be simply to cure it, don't you? That is, to correct our doctrine. But Jesus says not to correct your doctrine. He says, repent. What an amazing word. Truly, he wants the doctrine corrected, but the way to properly correct doctrinal defection begins with this massive moral word, repent. He says, repent, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It was the sword of the Lord under Moses that had slain Balaam. And so the leadership that is permitting, that is countenancing this doctrinal defection that will ultimately lead to the moral overthrow of the people of God, that leadership, Jesus is threatening with death. The remedy is to repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promises that come. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The manna, you remember, was hidden away in the ark. But I think this really refers to what John writes in his gospel, where he says to the disciples, when they ask him to eat, after they have come out with bread from the city of Sychar, they ask him to eat. They know he is hungry, but he refrains from eating. He says, I have bread to eat that you know not of. There is a hidden manna. And what is that hidden manna? The hidden manna is your confidence that man does not live by bread alone. What a renunciation of Balaam and all he has on offer. Man does not live by bread alone. But what is it that sustains you? It's your confidence in the inner heart, isn't it? The inner heart of in the Word of God. That's what sustains our life. And our spiritual life is far more significant than our physical life. As Antipas, were he here, would testify to us. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Those hidden, precious resources that we have inside of us, the manna, the living water that we also have within us. God has provided every table that we need, whatever circumstances in His providence He brings upon us. And He says, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. That too is a promise. And that, I think, is where Peter comes back into mind. Peter, the beloved apostle, the chief of the apostles, actually, but he failed so spectacularly in the day of testing when our Lord was crucified and made all these bold claims about how he would be faithful if everyone else defected. He's ready to die with the Lord, and three times he denies his name, denies the faith in Jesus. He spectacularly falls like some in Pergamum had already fallen. But the Lord opens up a place of repentance, don't you see, by invoking the recollection of Peter. Now, how does he do that? He says, I will give a new name written on a stone. And the word he uses in Greek for stone is very unusual. It's Cephas. Remember Peter's first name in Aramaic? Cephas. It's very deliberately intended to recall the example of Peter. Here is one who had fallen. What can you do if you've fallen? What can you do if you've opened your life to some compromise, morally or doctrinally? What can you do? You can remember the example of Peter, because when he repented authentically, God restored him mercifully and magnificently, restored him to his office. What an example is that? It invokes the hope that we have. He will give us a stone. Remember, he says to Peter, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas, the rock. You are the rock. That's what Peter means. I'm going to call you the rock. He gives him a new name. So that name is evoked. And in the fulfillment of all of that, you would think, the word that's used in the Greek, Petros, is an ordinary rock. And that's what Christ is going to make of him. Someone who can stand firm for the gospel, like you see him in Acts, proclaiming boldly the faith that he had so shortly before denied. And you see, there's the rock. There's Peter. He's a rock. And that word means a common, ordinary rock. And you think it's an emblem of strength. But the fulfillment of it, John writes about in Revelation chapter 21, when you see the heavenly city founded upon apostolic doctrine, the 12, the teaching of the 12, and each level named for the apostles is not just an ordinary stone foundation, but they have all of them, not just Peter, but all of them, the apostles have been made precious jewels. That is the fulfillment. It's John's way of telling us that on earth you imagine heaven to be something ordinary, something out of this creation. But the reality of the promise that's set before all of us is far grander than our imagination can yet carry us. What we think is ordinary, Jesus has something special and glorious and grand, like this city of glittering gems. That's the promise that we have. That's the hope that we have. So he calls upon his church to repent. The cure for compromise, I think, is repentance. Of any kind of compromise, doctrinal, moral, the key is repentance. And what causes you to repent, Paul tells you, it's the kindness of God. He warns you that he will come against any defection with the sword of his mouth. And if anyone is not in the faith, he will be slain by this sword. But if any have defected, any of us have defected morally or doctrinally, the hope that we have is that our Lord is gracious, and he extends to us this offer that we can yet repent and be saved. And still overcome. To the one who overcomes, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. These white stones were stones of acquittal in the courts. When the jury would assemble in Athens, they would have a black and a white stone. And if they voted for acquittal, they put this cephas, this little white cephas, in the jar. And that was the stone of acquittal. He's saying, I will acquit you of whatever you might have done, contrary to my doctrine and contrary to my faith. That is the Lord that we have. It is his kindness that he holds before us the promise of forgiveness. That kindness is what leads us to repentance. Do you have this new name? Do you know in your heart that you will receive that white stone? Confess, like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. He came to save his people from our sins. That is why he died in our place, suffering the condemnation unto death that we deserved. And then he rose again from the dead to be with his people forever. If you believe that doctrine and are willing to turn from your sins, he promises to give you a new name and an inheritance in his heavenly city. May his good spirit help all of you to obey the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?